the third day. So Jesus began his slow and winding journey to Jerusalem about 6 months before his death on the cross. The events recorded here in Luke 9 took place in the autumn of the year, and Christ would die in the spring of the next year in the Passover. Tonight we're going to move ahead a few months to the winter. And so I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Luke 13, 22. Luke adds the statement, "And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." Luke's mention of Jesus traveling to Jerusalem is not just a geographic reference, but as a reminder to the reader of his life's mission. Luke periodically makes mention of Jerusalem, just like John mentions 7 times in his gospel that Jesus' hour had not yet come. Both of these verbal markers alert the reader that the cross is coming. Now I'd like to turn your attention to our text this evening, which is Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. It says, "The same day there came of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, that ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Here we find several references to Jerusalem and our Lord's approaching death. In this paragraph, we are reminded that Jesus was surrounded by enemies. We read of Herod, a political leader who opposed Christ. We read of the Pharisees who hated Christ. And we read of Jerusalem, the cities of whose inhabitants would, in just a few months, cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But Jesus was not deterred from obeying his Father's will. He heroically continued on his journey to Jerusalem. I mentioned to you in our first sermon in this series that Jesus' life story is the most heroic narrative ever recorded in history. There is not a close second. And tonight I want us to see his heroism on display again in reference to his enemies. How did Jesus respond to his enemies? I want to mention 3 ways tonight as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. First of all, Christ responds with courage towards his enemies. Verse 31 is an interesting verse. It says, "There came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." Why did the Pharisees warn Jesus about Herod's intentions to kill him? This is not entirely clear. Jesus was teaching in a region known as Perea. This area was under the jurisdiction of Herod. And so some commentators speculate that the Pharisees wanted Jesus to return to Judea, where they had more influence, because they wanted to kill Jesus themselves. What is clear is that the Pharisees were not sincerely concerned for his safety, because the Pharisees had been plotting for some time to murder Jesus. This may also have been an attempt by the Pharisees to intimidate Jesus into silence by reminding him in an implicit way of Herod's murder of John the Baptist. But their strategy did not work. Notice how Jesus responds. He said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Notice that Jesus instructs them to send this message to Herod. It would seem that Jesus knew they were somehow working in cooperation with him. Jesus tells the Pharisees, send a message to that fox. What Jesus meant by this name is exactly what we often mean when we speak of someone being sly as a fox. He is saying that Herod was deceptive, sly, cunning, and sneaky. He is saying that Herod was not a man of character, was not a man that he respected. This is referring to Herod Antipas. We encounter several Herods in Scripture. This one is Herod Antipas. He ruled Judea from 4 BC until he was deposed in AD 39. He was the king of Judea for all of Jesus' life on earth, except for the first few months when Herod the Great was in power. He was a wicked and immoral man who cared for no one but himself. He's the only person in the gospel record that Jesus showed such contempt for by calling him a name. But Jesus always spoke the truth, and what he said was an accurate assessment of this man's character. Notice that Jesus tells the Pharisees to tell Herod that he's still casting out demons and healing the incurable. The point is, his work would continue, and no threat from this worthless leader would stifle his ministry. But I believe that Jesus relayed this message also as another sign of Jesus' credentials. You may recall that this Herod Antipas was shaken by the testimony of John the Baptist. He had heard of Jesus' incredible miracles. In fact, when Jesus came before Pilate sometime later during his trials, we read that he was glad because he wanted to see something spectacular. But Jesus performed no miracle for him. In fact, he did not even speak to Herod because he deserved no reply. Herod's day of grace had come and gone. Notice at the end of verse 32, Jesus says that on the third day, I shall be perfected. I feel certain that no one picked up on what Jesus meant by the third day, but after the resurrection, his disciples would recall that this was a reference to his triumphant resurrection. Now look with me at verse 33. He says, "Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." Notice that Jesus says, "I must walk." Jesus had indeed set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Jesus would leave this region, but not because he was afraid, but because he was on a mission from his Father to go to Jerusalem. Well, what would happen in Jerusalem? Jesus hints at it in this last phrase, "For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." When Jesus here speaks about, "I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following," he is saying that his times are in the hands of God, that he will continue on his journey fulfilling what God has called him to do. And Jerusalem was often, as we see here, the place where the prophets of God were killed. This is very ironic. Jerusalem was the home of the temple, the capital city of God's people. It was the city that all the Jewish people were proud of. It was a place where the religious establishment was ensconced, where you had the Sanhedrin, where you had many Pharisees and Sadducees. But it was also the place where God's faithful prophets were often murdered. King Manasseh and King Jehoiakim, the Bible says, shed innocent blood in Jerusalem, and this included the prophets that warned them. Zechariah, the son of the priest, spoke by the Spirit of the Lord and was slaughtered in Jerusalem. And so it was fitting that the ultimate prophet would be murdered in Jerusalem. What courage Christ exhibited in these months leading up to his death. He was surrounded by enemies who opposed him and plotted to kill him. But he did not flinch from doing his Father's will. He knew exactly what would happen in Jerusalem. And yet he continued on day after day, making his way to the place where he would be murdered. Nothing would stop him from going to the cross. Our Lord responded to his enemies with courage. But secondly, Christ responds with compassion towards his enemies. Look with me now at verse 34. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. I think we all instinctively respect a person who shows love and kindness even to those who hate him. And so the fact that Christ is concerned and compassionate to the residents of Jerusalem is striking. This is known as a lament. And it's very possible that there was a time gap between verses 33 and 34 because the chronology is different from Matthew 23, which records the same lament. This lament is one of the most beautiful revelations of the heart of Jesus. We see here his compassion on full display. Let me remind you that the most common emotion ascribed to Jesus was compassion. Jesus had a genuine concern for people. He cared for the hurting individual. There are numerous records in the Gospels of Jesus dealing one-on-one with individuals. And in every case, we see him dealing with them in compassion. We also read of Jesus dealing with the multitudes. And his heart was moved, the Bible says, with compassion for the multitudes. And the reason why Jesus had such a heart for people is because he's the perfect reflection of his heavenly Father. In Exodus chapter 34, when Moses begs God to show him his glory, the Lord, it says, passes by, and we read this, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. The God that we worship, the God who exists, the God who is the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is a God of compassion. Notice how Jesus here says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Whenever we see a name doubled like this in Scripture, it's an indication of tender affection. Jesus said things like this several times in the Gospels. We read in Luke chapter 10 that he says when he enters that home in Bethany, he says, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but Mary hath chosen that good part. In Luke 22, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. In each case, the compassionate heart of Jesus is made manifest through his repetition of a name. And in Luke 19:41, we read that when Jesus beheld the city of Jerusalem, he wept. One of the reasons that Jesus wept is because he knew that the severe judgment that this city would experience in the years ahead. He truly loved these people, even though they rejected him and the message of salvation. As John 1:11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. It was the people of Jerusalem who would cry out before Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. It was the residents of Jerusalem who would come to the cross and hurl insults at the suffering Savior. And yet Jesus would pray that they might be forgiven. You see, their rejection of him did not diminish his love and concern for them. He says here that he desired to gather them under his wings like a hen does her chicks. This is a common image in Scripture, and it's not difficult for us to interpret. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10, we read of a mother eagle fluttering over her young and spreading abroad her wings. And six times in the book of Psalms, we find the image of the psalmist speaking of hiding under the shadow of God's wings. Under his wings is a place of shelter and comfort and protection. But for those who will not come under his wings, they will face judgment and death. But Christ also responds to his enemies by speaking of his conquest. Look with me at verse 35. He says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When he says your house is left unto you desolate, he's referring to a catastrophic event. The house here is representative of the people. What he is indicating is that the once teeming city of Jerusalem would become an empty ghost town. All the commentators are agreed that the first phrase of verse 35 is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Turn with me ahead, if you would, to Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. We read in verse 41, this is following his triumphal entry into the city. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now thou art hid, they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Because of Israel's rejection, great destruction would come to Jerusalem. The temple they were so proud of was leveled to the ground. The city of David was stained red with blood. Even in this devastating event, God's mercy is revealed. Because if God had truly abandoned his people forever, he would have left them alone. But his severe judgment was an indication of his sincere love and concern for his people. Now look with me at the second half of Luke 13 and verse 35. Turn back there, please. Luke 13, 35. He says, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is a quotation from Psalm 118 and verse 26. This was something that pilgrims would say as they made their way to the temple for this festive season of worship. They would say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The same expression was mentioned when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he was a fulfillment in the sense of that ultimate blessed man that would come into the city of God. But here in Luke 13, it cannot be ultimately and primarily referring to that event because those who made that proclamation were not the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but the Galilean pilgrims who were proud of their local hero. Now, the language of verse 35 uses terms that point to the second coming of Christ. What I and many other Christians believe is that a day is coming when the inhabitants of Jerusalem will joyfully acknowledge their king. One of the key passages for this is found in Romans 11:26, which speaks of a day coming in which all Israel shall be saved. This does not mean that all Jews in all periods of time will be saved. But I think it does indicate that at the end times, the Jewish people will, by the grace of God, come to trust in their Messiah. This is the ultimate conquest of Jesus over his enemies, even his own people, the Jews who rejected him, and his first coming will in time, by the grace of God, receive him as their Lord, because he defeats them by his persistent, compassionate grace. The reality is that this is true of every one of us. We were all children of disobedience. We were all dead in trespasses and sin. We were all enemies in our minds by wicked works. This is the teaching of Scripture. You may have come to Christ as a child, and these things may not actually reflect your conscious experience, but this was your spiritual state. Or perhaps you would say, this does reflect the way I was, and I can remember when I was angered and upset about the gospel and about the message of salvation, but God, by his grace, subdued my stubborn heart. The point is that just like the individuals in the passage we've considered tonight were all enemies and in opposition to Christ, the fact is we were all at that place at one time. But the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the idea of that word is that while we were continuing to sin, even then Christ died for us. Tonight, as we gather around this table, let us remember that the only reason any of us are here, the only reason that we have come out on a Sunday night to gather around this table as the body of Christ is because of God's grace. And it's because Jesus heroically went to Jerusalem. He did not take an easy way out. He did his Father's will. He went to Jerusalem and he died in our place. And because of his sacrifice, here, we people on the other side of the world some 2,000 years later have had our lives changed. And tonight we gather to commemorate and remember what our Savior has done for us. What a great Savior we have. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. Let's close our service in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help our thoughts to be focused on you tonight. How easy it is for us to be distracted by the multitude of cares and concerns in our hearts and in our lives. But I pray that tonight we would remember that we serve a courageous Savior, a compassionate Savior, and a Savior who has conquered sinners and has brought his people to himself. We thank you, Lord, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Help us, Father, to remember this with joy in our hearts this evening. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.